to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Christianity is it's not a sprint. It's not a quick run, you know. I remember hearing a story once of, you might have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, and there were two guys in the movie. The one was a sort of a long-distance runner who ran the mile in the days when they still did the mile, and the other one was a sprinter who did the 100-meter dash. And the one was a Christian who did the mile. And then that's where that song Chariots of Fire also comes from, you know, that da, 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 da. You know, and the one guy, his conviction as a Christian was he didn't want to run on the Sunday, and his race was on a Sunday, and he said, no, I'm my identity is in God, you know, I'm not first and foremost an athlete, and I feel God laying on my heart that I shouldn't run on the Sunday in order to honor him. The other guy said, you know, when he was asked about his I think his countrymen, they were countrymen, you know, he said, yeah, I'm going to run my best. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. And, you know, obviously finding his whole identity in what he did, his running. And it was just such a sharp contrast between those two, the one who could rest in his relationship with God and the other one who felt he had 10 seconds to justify his existence. And Christianity is not a sprint like that. It's not just something you do, you know, you don't just have a few seconds to justify your existence. You don't just quickly run and then it's over. Christianity is a marathon. It's a long distance run. It's more like the Comrades in that sense, if you want to use athletics as a metaphor. And it's more like a journey. It's more like an adventure. And when you're taking a journey, you often, especially in the old days, you'd have a map. That's before GPS. You'd have a map, and you'd have a compass. And just I want you to imagine a map like that, you know, with a red X somewhere that marks the spot, and that's where you're supposed to go. That's the destination of your journey. And it might just imagine maybe in the jungle, some other adventure, and your master has told you, God as your master has told you, you have to go there. It's giving you the map. Now, the point I'm trying to make is you need, if you want to travel, if you want to reach your destination, you need both a map and the compass. You need both, a map and a compass. Imagine if you only had a map. You had this map, it was accurate and everything, it had the X marks the spot of where you're supposed to go, but you had no compass. What would you do if you only had the map and not the compass? You're in the jungle with this map and that's all you have. You know, you can see the X, you can see where you're supposed to go, but will you be able to get there? Probably not. Probably not, right? Because you won't know how to orientate the map. You'd be able to see, okay, I'm supposed to go there, but I don't know which direction there is because I don't know which direction to hold the map because I don't know where's north. And the other way around, if you only have the compass and you don't have the map, that's you're going to know where north is, but you're not going to know how to reach your goal. And it's like that in the Christian life as well. We need both a compass and a map. And I'm using it metaphorically, and obviously any metaphor is limited in its application. But just try and see that as a metaphor. Now, historically, it's very interesting. If you go and look at church history, you know, the first few hundred years were great. And you know, the apostles and the disciples of the apostles, the early church fathers, did amazing things. They, within a couple of hundred years, they literally turned the world upside down and went from a severely persecuted minority who suffered again and again, you know, dozens of times, periods of often years of sponsored state persecution under the Roman Empire, like the cruelest persecution you can imagine. Despite all of that, they went from a persecuted minority to the majority in the known world. in just a couple of hundred years. But then when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, things started to slip a bit and started to go downhill. And eventually the church, and with the church the entire known world, slipped into the Dark Ages. And the reason, the main reason for that was the church started to drift more and more away from Scripture. And ultimately what happened was, in the Dark Ages, things were so bad, the church was so corrupt, so far away from Scripture, that the whole world was plunged into darkness. The church was using its power to actually manipulate people and gain riches. And they purposefully refused to translate the Bible from the Greek, Hebrew, and the Latin Vulgate in those days, into the known languages like German or, you know, English or whatever languages there were at the time. Because only the priests, for the most part, could read the Latin and the Greek. And they wanted it that way, so that the priests could basically tell the congregation anything they wanted, and the congregation couldn't do like the good Bereans did and check it against Scripture to see whether the things that they were saying were so. And they would do things like say, you know, if your family members have died, you know, they're sitting in purgatory, you know, to pay for their sins. Even though purgatory obviously is not mentioned in Scripture anywhere. But they're saying, you know, they're sitting in purgatory, but you can buy their way out. And they had a little saying, and you might have, those of you who've seen movies like Luther and so on, might have heard this, you know, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And I mean, who would not? You know, if your child or your, you know, beloved grandma or someone died and you think they're suffering in purgatory, how much would you pay to get them out if you think you could buy their way out? You'd pay vast amounts, and people paid astronomical amounts to try and buy their family members out of purgatory. And all of that nonsense just came about because the church had just drifted severely away from Scripture, from the Bible, from the Word of God. And eventually, you know, the abuse of power, the unchecked abuse of power, became so bad, and the church itself and the faithful people in the church were suffering so severely under that abuse of power and that corruption that came from drifting away from Scripture, that eventually in the 1500s the Reformation started, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And that started, and the Reformation was mainly a return to Scripture. There was a lot of other things that, but all of the other things were just subcategories of what the Reformation actually was. But it was a return to Scripture and saying, no, this that is happening in church is not scriptural. We're going to be like good Bereans and check it against Scripture. We're checking it against Scripture, and it's not holding up against Scripture. And the Reformation was a return to Scripture by people who had suffered because Scripture had been neglected. And they knew to take Scripture seriously after that. And they did. That's one of the big legacies, you know, good legacies of the Reformation, was really taking the Bible, really taking Scripture seriously, because it was the theology and the understanding, you know, of the Reformation was brought out by people who had suffered severely under a church who had neglected Scripture and in many cases even rejected Scripture. And so, you know, the years went on, a couple of hundred years, and in the 1900s, beginning of the 1900s, with the Azusa Street Revival and all of that, started the charismatic, Pentecostal charismatic revival. And where the Reformation and the legacy of the Reformation had somewhat neglected the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because it's a bit risky. You know, writing of, I can't remember, I think it was the Augsburg Confession or something, you know, the writer said, listen here, we really can't afford, and this was just 100 years or so after the beginning of the Reformation, we really can't afford to allow the manifestation of the Spirit in our churches because it's too risky. We can't control it. And so, even though there was a return to the Word, there was often, not always, definitely not always, but often, there was a neglect of the Spirit. Until the beginning of the 1900s, where widespread the manifestation of the Spirit became much more widespread with the Azusa Street Revival, the beginning of Pentecostalism, charismatic renewal, Christianity, and all of that. The problem was, the Reformers had built on the shoulders of guys who had suffered under the church that had neglected Scripture, the restoration movements had never suffered like that. And so where the restoration movements came and started restoring the manifestation of the Spirit and the experience of the Holy Spirit to a large extent, it often didn't take the Scripture as seriously as the Reformers did. And now we're sitting in a situation where there are lots of churches who take the Spirit seriously but don't take the Word seriously. And you have these two streams. You have sort of the legacy of the Reformation where people take the Word seriously but often neglect the Spirit a bit. And then you have people who take the Spirit seriously but often neglect the Word a bit. And what I'm trying to say this morning is, how can we do that? We should not do that. We cannot afford to do that. It's the Word and the Spirit. It's the map and the compass that we need. Otherwise, we're going to lose our way. It always works like that. I just want to show you in Scripture how often and how powerfully the Word and the Spirit work together. You have my slides up there. Oh, there we go. So, in very well-known Scripture, John 3, I'm just going to read from verse 6 to 8. It says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And the born-again experience we know is the most important experience in the Christian life. And it's an experience of the Spirit. It's an experience of the Spirit of God coming into your life and changing your life. Turning your life upside down. I loved Kieran's testimony about hearing the Word of God at that wedding and then God turning his life upside down and him going from being pretty much an atheist to being a Christian, a worshiper of God. And it wasn't just knowledge that changed his life. Even though knowledge was imparted, knowledge of Scripture was imparted, it wasn't just knowledge. It was the Spirit of God himself coming into his heart and turning his heart upside down, transforming his life. And we know that the born-again experience is by the Spirit of God. But often what we forget is what 1 Peter 1 verse 23 says. "Since you have been born again," the same born again, the very same born again as in John 3, okay? "Not by perishable seed, but by imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." Can you see that? You're born again by the Spirit of God, but you're also born again by the imperishable Word of God. It's not one or the other, it's both. It's where the Word and the Spirit come together that miracle of the new birth happens. That has changed people's lives so radically throughout church history. And you know, it's the only thing that does that. I have this friend, and I probably shared this before. I have this friend who's a pastor in Franschhoek. He's also a prison warden in the Drakenstein prison there. And he says there are only two programs in their prison that has consistently rehabilitated prisoners, taken them from being hardcore gang members, you know, the 26ers and those guys, you know, like serious drug dealers and so on, and changed their lives around to where they actually come out, they are rehabilitated, and they are able to integrate into society again and make a significant contribution to society rather than being criminals that destabilize society. And he says, it's the church programs and the social work programs. But then he adds, but all the social workers in our prison are Christians. So ultimately, in their prison, the only thing changing people's lives on a long term, on a consistent basis, in a sustainable way, is the Christian gospel and the power of the Word and the Spirit that transforms people's lives. And you know, ultimately, it's no use we look to politics to change the world. No use we look to science to change the world. No use to look to humanism and what man can do to change the world. That's not going to change the world. It never has. It never will. It's not sustainable. The only thing that will change the world is God through His Word and through His Spirit. That is the only hope that we as humanity have. And we are the custodians of that. We are the custodians of that. So we're born again of the Word and the Spirit. It's like, I mean, you know, we're sitting now in a situation in our country, and I want to encourage you to pray with us for that, where there's quite severe drought in many areas. And it's that picture of the farmers who have the seed, and they can sow the seed representing the Word. But you can sow as much seed as you want to. If the rain doesn't come, the seed's not going to grow. The crops are going to fail. And on the other hand, you know, it can rain as much as it likes, but if there's no seed being sown, nothing's going to grow. And the reality is, there's so much of the church sitting with a lot of rain but no seed, and nothing's growing. And there's a lot of the rest of the church sitting with a lot of seed, sowing a lot of seed, but there's no rain and nothing's growing. And what I'm saying is, we cannot afford to be that church or those churches. We need the seed and the rain. We have the seed and the rain, and we can expect a bumper crop, because those two together produce life, new birth. Amen? And then in terms of discipleship, in Luke 6 verse 40, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. A disciple who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And the crux of Christianity is discipleship. It's about becoming like Jesus, our teacher, our master, our rabbi. Right? That's what Christianity is all about. Courtney Becker says that discipleship is deciding to be with a teacher under specific conditions in order to become like him. To be able to know what he knows and to be able to do what he does. To become like him in character and in essence and in behavior. That's discipleship. Deciding to be with a teacher under specific conditions in order to become like that teacher. Just like Luke 6 verse 40 says. Now there's a problem. If in order to become like someone, you have to be with that someone, how can we become like Jesus when Jesus is no longer here? He's up in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's not here in a certain sense. So how can we become like him? How can we spend time with him? How can we spend time in his presence? Only two ways. We have access to Jesus in only two ways. Number one, through the eyewitness testimony of his disciples who walked with him on earth, and that tell us in Scripture what he's like, who he is. That's number one. And number two, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives inside of us and inside of the people around us. So when the Spirit is inside of us, individually and corporately, he's the Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus says, I am in you through my Spirit in you. So when I experience the Spirit, I experience Jesus. Jesus is not different from the Spirit, and the Spirit is not different from Jesus. Their character is the same. They have the same compassion. They have the same burning holiness. They have the same loving gentleness and all of that. And when I come into contact with you and the Spirit of God is inside of you, I'm coming into contact of something of Jesus himself. So we have access to Jesus in only two ways, through the Word and through the Spirit. That's the only way. And that's the only way we can become disciples of Jesus, is by spending time with Jesus, getting into contact and having access to Jesus through His Word and through His Spirit. And therefore, the Word and the Spirit are absolutely key to discipleship. We cannot be disciples of Jesus Christ without the Word and the Spirit, and without having the Word and the Spirit in balance. In John 14, let me just read you a couple of verses there, because that actually says it so nicely. In that whole section, from chapter 13 to about 17, Jesus is talking about the future, and he's telling the disciples it's on the last day before when he's actually betrayed and just before he's crucified. And he's telling his disciples, listen, I'm going away. I'm not going to stay with you forever. I'm going away. And it's a massive problem. You know, what is the solution to the problem that Jesus is going away? Because you cannot be someone's disciple if they go away. They have to be here for you to be their disciple. And his solution is that twofold thing, the Word and the Spirit. He first says in chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. Notice he says another helper. The word there is in the Greek is parakletos, one who comes alongside you to help you. A counselor, the different translations translate it differently. Counselor, comforter, helper, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the point is, he says another helper. Allos parakletos. And the word allos means another one who is like, who's similar. Another one who is similar. So Jesus is saying, I am the parakletos. I'm now the one who walks alongside you to help you. But I'm going to send another one like me, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he's with you, and sometime in the future he will be in you. And therefore I will be in you. So what is the solution to Jesus' physical absence? The solution to Jesus' physical absence, the first solution is his spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, is the spiritual presence of Jesus in his physical absence. That is how Jesus is with us, even now, even though he has departed. And that's why I can say in John 16, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because unless I go away, I cannot send the other Paraclete, the Spirit Paraclete. It's to your advantage that I go away. Like this one guy always says, I can't remember his name, but he says, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you, according to Jesus himself. And then he goes on and he says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How will I come to you? Through the Spirit, Paraclete. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, when the Spirit Paraclete comes, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, through the Spirit in you. He's with you now, but he will be in you, and then I'll be in you. I'll be closer to you than I am now walking beside you. And then in verse 26 he says, but the Helper, the same Spirit Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So, and then out of that you'll write down scripture, your eyewitness testimonies of what you have seen me do and what you have heard me teach. And that will give coming generations access to my life and my teaching, so that they also can be my disciples. And it was so beautiful to me. I think Steph was, with the offering, Steph was mentioning being in the desert, the Israelites following Moses. And what did God give them? The manna and the water from the rock. And Jesus is our rock that was struck so that water flowed, the Spirit. And Jesus is the bread of life, the manna, the Word raining down from heaven. The Word and the Spirit always working together, always has since the Old Covenant times and still does in our time. So a disciple, not only is our birth dependent on the Word of the Spirit, our discipleship is dependent on the Word and the Spirit. But not only is our discipleship dependent on the Word and the Spirit, our warfare He's dependent on the Word and the Spirit. Listen to what Ephesians 6 verse 17 says, and that's part of that section on putting on the full armor of God. It says, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, in our warfare, and JP was saying how the Christian walk is a fight of faith. That fight of faith is fought with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every other piece of our armor is defensive. The breastplate, the girdle, the shoes, the helmet, everything else is defensive. The one offensive piece of armor we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the one attacking weapon. Think about what Jesus did when he was, just after he was, had received the Spirit at the Jordan at his baptism. He went into the desert and he was tempted. He fasted for 40 days and nights. And afterwards he was hungry. I love how God is the master of the understatement. We've been fasting for 40 days and nights, you know. He was fasting for 14 days and he was hungry. Yeah, he was famished, you know. I was rasend. God's the master of the understatement. I love that. But he was hungry, and then Satan came and tested him and said, you know, turn these stones into bread and, you know, jump from the temple, and, you know, took him up on a high mountain and said, all of these kingdoms I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me. And how did Jesus answer him in every case? It is written. It is written. Every single time Jesus answered him, it is written. Now, Jesus didn't, you know, dig in his pocket. He didn't have like a little Gideon's Bible like me, you know, and pull it out and said, wait, hang on, let me look it up. You know, in those days they had scrolls. So Jesus had memorized the Word. Hello? This is not your sword. The written Word is not your sword. And the Word that is here, and the Word that is here, that is your sword. Some of us have a little pocket knife of the Spirit, you know. Because you haven't memorized much scripture yet. Right? Some have a broadsword of the Spirit, you know, with which you can slash the enemy to bits because you've memorized a lot of scripture. Jesus memorized scripture like any good Jewish boy. And it's in Ephesians 6 verse 17, when it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Greek word there for Word of God is not logos, it's rhema. In your head, in your heart. The Spirit that you have the Word that you have assimilated, that the Spirit makes alive in your heart and in your head. That's the sword of the Spirit. And it's interesting in Luke 4 verse 1 to 13 where Luke accounts, where he sort of tells us the story of Jesus' temptation. He starts it and saying, you know, after Jesus' baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, he went into Galilee and he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So he came in the power of the Spirit and he confessed the Word he'd memorized in the power of the Spirit, and that was the sword of the Spirit by which he defeated his enemy. But notice this, it was by the Spirit that he was led in the desert to be tempted by the devil. You know, we think of temptation as a defensive thing. Okay, I must draw longer, you know, I must, you know, put up my shield, I must protect myself. We get all defensive around temptation. Guess what? The Spirit of God doesn't see temptation as a defensive opportunity, but as an offensive opportunity. He leads you in the midst of that temptation. And it's not like the Spirit goes, ooh, what are we going to do now? He's being tempted, you know. He's going to fall. Ooh, I wasn't ready for this. Didn't see this coming. And the Spirit says, bring it on. Bring it on. This is an opportunity to defeat the enemy. By using the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Using the Word of Scripture in the power of the Spirit. You know, the reality is every single revival that I know of, that is a lasting revival, was when the Word and the Spirit came together in unity and in balance. There have been many revivals that have not lasted, that are focused either on the Spirit to the exclusion of the Word, or on the Word to the exclusion of the Spirit, and they have not lasted. None of them have lasted. Like a little flash in the pan, last for a couple of weeks or months, and then fizzle out, or die, or explode, or implode. The only ones that last and have lasting effect is where the Word and the Spirit are in balance. You know, I've seen, especially in recent years and decades, I've seen many so-called revivals, you know, where people, you know, especially on mass media, you know, proclaim, you know, all kinds of miracles happening. And then I go and look at it, and I listen to the, to watch the services, listen to the preaching and so on. And, you know, I can almost tell you immediately whether it's going to last or not. You know, if I hear scripture being preached, and I hear repentance being preached, and I hear the gospel being preached, I know it's going to last. But so often, I don't hear any of that. I hear all kinds of fancy stories that have very little to do with scripture, and I know it's not going to last. It's not going to last. It's like rain without seed. There's going to be no harvest. You know, the Apostle Paul and the early church, you know, go and read Paul's letters, and go and read the book of Acts, and go and read how big they are on both the Word and the Spirit. I mean, let's just take Acts as an example. I mean, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it should actually probably more accurately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's the Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. The Holy Spirit is the driving force behind the church's mission in the book of Acts. But how does the Holy Spirit inspire and drive that mission? Can read the sermons in the book of Acts. Scripture saturated from beginning to end. And there, every now and again, there are these phrases. In fact, three places in the book of Acts, I didn't look them up, so I can't remember them now. It says, and the word of God multiplied, and the word of God increased, and the word of God overcame. You know, at strategic points in the history of the early church. And it's this irresistible, overpowering march of the Word and the Spirit. The Word in the power of the Spirit. That was the early church. And that's why, despite persecution, despite hardship, I mean, nothing could get them down. It's because they had both those in the right balance. In the Great Awakening, and this is just one example out of many. I could have used many examples. The Great Awakening in America, there were two Great Awakenings. The first one was led by guys like Jonathan Edwards. The second one by guys like Charles Finney, you know, quite a bit later. But in both of them, you know, let's take the first one as an example. You know, it was, the Great Awakening happened amongst very traditional Christians. And Jonathan Edwards and those guys, he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, that was pretty much the sermon that sparked the first Great Awakening. You know, it was. Have you ever read it? Do yourself a favor and go and read it. It'll scare you into holiness and into heaven. It's one of those sermons, you know. It literally, while he was preaching, he used to read his sermons. Yeah, he was a guy with, you know, he was very passionate and so on, but he used to read his sermons. He wrote the sermon out word for word. So he'd stand there and he'd read the sermon, and then people would get so convicted by the Holy Spirit and so overwhelmed by the reality of hell, you know, that they would fall from their chairs, you know, crying in terror that they might slip into hell, you know. And then he'd wait for them to calm down, and then he'd go on reading the sermon. But he also had to write a book called How to Discern. I'm paraphrasing now, but it's something like How to Discern True Manifestations of the Spirit. Because during that revival, there were so many manifestations of the Spirit, because it was a genuine revival. People were speaking in tongues, people were prophesying, people were getting healed. But there were all kinds of funny manifestations as well, as there are in all revivals. You know, and he wrote this book, which is probably to this day one of the best books on how to discern when something is a true manifestation of the Spirit. But he had to write that book because there were so many manifestations of the Spirit during that revival. The Word and the Spirit. What is the primary way? I asked the second year Bible school guys this week, what is the primary way the Holy Spirit speaks today? When I ask that question, I usually get, I'm not so sure. Could it be dreams, visions, prophecy, tongues? I don't know. I'll just read you Hebrews 10 verse 15. You can just put it up there on the screen. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write it on their minds. Notice that first phrase. He's about to quote scripture, and he says, the Holy Spirit testifies. What is scripture? It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The main way the Holy Spirit speaks even today is through Scripture. The most important thing that the Holy Spirit says even today is through Scripture. He will say things through Scripture that He won't say in any other way. And notice, He quotes from Jeremiah. He quotes from the book of Jeremiah, which was written hundreds of years before that. But notice what He says. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit also bore witness, past tense. Can you see that? He uses the present tense, and he says that, quoting something that was written in Scripture hundreds of years ago, he says, the Holy Spirit now bears witness through that Scripture written hundreds of years ago. Now, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Right now. And right now, the Word of God is still the Holy Spirit speaking to us. My point is, you cannot claim to honor the Spirit but neglect the Word. Because the Word is the Spirit speaking to you. You cannot claim to listen to the Spirit but neglect the Word, because the Word is the Spirit speaking to you. That's what that scripture says. Can you see that? You cannot claim that you take the Spirit seriously if you don't take the Word seriously. But then the converse is also true. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says, now this is Scripture speaking, right? Scripture says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So the converse is also true. You cannot claim to honor the Word and neglect the Spirit, because the Word commands you not to neglect the Spirit or the manifestations of the Spirit. Right? The Word commands you not only to tolerate spiritual gifts, but to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. We're not supposed to be neutral towards spiritual gifts. We're supposed to be intensely positive towards them. We're supposed to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy. In other words, if you take the Word seriously, if you say you take the Word seriously, but you don't earnestly desire spiritual gifts, you're not taking the Word seriously. You're dishonoring the Word. You're disobeying the Word. We must, according to Scripture, take earnestly desire spiritual gifts, earnestly desire what 1 Corinthians 12 calls the manifestation of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, can you see how the Word and the Spirit go together and how we need to take both seriously? It's a bit like, if I can use another analogy, it's like hydrogen and oxygen, that when they come together, I mean, it's just very powerful and it forms H2O, water, which is necessary for life. Now, here I just want to close by saying, you know, if I take the Spirit seriously, but I neglect the Word, then the solution is not for me to say, okay, well, I need to be less passionate about the Spirit, so that my level of commitment to the Spirit matches my level of commitment to the Word. So don't lower your commitment to the Spirit to match your low commitment to the Word, or vice versa, you know. lower your commitment to the Word to match your low commitment to the Spirit. Don't do that. If you take the Spirit seriously, good, well done. Lift your commitment to Scripture to match that. If you take the Word seriously, great, well done. Lift your commitment to the Spirit to match that. We should be intensely devoted and committed to the Word and the Spirit. And I want to submit to you that both personal revival and corporate revival will only come when we take both the Word and the Spirit seriously like the early church did. And when we live out constantly as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Word and the Spirit. And that is my heart. That is my dream for Joburg and for South Africa and for the world. That is my dream. That we won't just be, a little movement that where there are some manifestations, but then it fizzles out because the Word is not taken seriously. Or where the Word is preached faithfully, but in a very dry, boring way because there's not the life and the living water of the Spirit. We absolutely need both. Both are non-negotiable. And where we commit ourselves to both, as Scripture commands us to, I think revival is inevitable. It's inevitable. And won't you join me praying for that? And why don't we start with that in our own lives? Committing to the Word and the Spirit in our own lives and seeing revival in our own lives and our own families. Why don't we start there? Because when it starts with us, it'll spill over to everyone else. You know, I see a very encouraging movement in both those streams. I spoke about the sort of descendants of the Reformation and then the descendants of the Pentecostal charismatic renewal and how, you know, the one tends to take the Word more seriously than the Spirit and the other one tends to take the Spirit more seriously than the Word. But I see in both those movements a coming together, a convergence. Right? Convergence. Where people from the Reformed tradition are saying, but, you know, hang on, let's just be very honest. Let's forget about what our tradition says. We can learn a few things from those Pentecostal charismatics who take the Spirit seriously and who have the manifestations of the Spirit. You know, I even see a lot of scholars saying, listen, this whole nonsense of cessationism that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased, you know, with the death of the last apostles, you cannot justify it from Scripture. And I and my friends don't experience it, but according to Scripture, it should be there. And I want it. And I'm willing to go and learn from the charismatics. And I see a lot of Pentecostal charismatics saying, yes, we have the manifestation of the Spirit, and that's great, but we need to learn from our brothers in the Reformed tradition to take Scripture more seriously. And I see those two streams coming together. And if they continue to come together as they are busy doing now, I see a massive revival on the horizon that no one will be able to stop. The biggest revival in the history of mankind. And that makes me excited. That really makes me excited. Father God, we just want to come before you in Jesus' name. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us to live here and now, to be part of your church here and now, during this exciting time, Lord, when you are doing such powerful things in your church. Lord, we see a lot in your church that upsets us. We see a lot of in your church that discourages us, but we also see a lot of in your church that encourages us, that gives us hope. That makes us excited, Lord. Because in our brokenness, in our weakness, Lord, you, by your grace, are bringing us more and more into your truth and into the experience of your Spirit. And Lord, we can see what you are busy doing, Lord. And we can see that, Lord, if it continues going this way, there will be a revival that no persecution can stop, that no government can stop, that no lie can stop. That all the forces of hell will not be able to stop because it will be something that you are doing through your Word and through your Spirit. And we just say yes to that, Lord. Yes, Lord. And we say, Lord, start with us. Start in our hearts. Start in our lives. Start in our families, Lord. We want to just come and commit ourselves to your Word and your Spirit. to having both the map and the compass, living by both the map and the compass. Please help us. Please give us that grace. Please allow us as Shofar Joburg to be part of what you are doing. In Jesus' name.